you know, question one, is your church a place that is inviting every Christian to think theologically about God's wisdom for sexual stewardship? Because as we've already mentioned, when our churches aren't doing that, when our churches seem to be only calling gay people to the really inconvenient teachings of Scripture, but then seem to be willing to bend the rules for straight people, what does that do? It makes Satan's job really easy to convince gay people not to believe in God's word.
Some of the most taboo subjects need to be the center focus of the conversation the church is having with the culture. And our guest today, Peter Valk of Equip, is making sure that pastors and leaders like me and you are, well, equipped to have the conversation about homosexuality and specifically same-sex attracted young people who might not feel as if they have anyone to talk to. Peter is making sure that they have more and more Christians to talk to. And that's why I'm excited for this episode of the All Things All People podcast to have him on as our Christian thinker. And if you're like me, you know, I've been a pastor for 10 years now, and I have dealt with various cases of people in and outside of the life of the church, even that I pastor at, who struggle with same-sex attraction or even identify openly and proudly as homosexual. And oftentimes I feel like I don't know how to respond. I want to be loving, but I also want to be like loving in a sense that leads me to tell them the truth about God's design and intention for their life, but I just don't know how. And if you're like me, then this episode, this conversation is going to be so fruitful for you, so helpful, because Peter really is an amazing guy with an amazing story of how God has brought him through that very testimony of struggling with same-sex attraction and how now he is very, very proud to be ministering to people in that context, but then also doing in just the way he lives his life is so unique, but needs to be less unique. More and more people who are called to a life of celibacy, which Peter is, are going to be so encouraged by how he lives his life and how he goes about it and how he communicates so eloquently. So I'm excited for you to listen to this episode. I want to go ahead and let you know, though, that here in just the next couple weeks, you are going to see one change in the way the All Things All People podcast is delivered to you. And that is that All Things All People is starting a brand new show called Basecamp. And Basecamp is where myself and the ATAP crew, Josh and Ben, and we'll probably have some guests come alongside us too, are going out into the field, we'll say, into the darkness, we'll say, because we're going to places like Hindu temples. We actually just recently went to the Church of Scientology in Atlanta. We're going to mosques. We're going on adventures and trips where we don't just talk and teach about world religions and how to think like a Christian. We are going and engaging with people who are participating in some of these false religions that I teach about and talk about so often with ATAP. And Basecamp is going to be where we sit down and debrief with you and for you on these topics. And so it's going to be a mix of teaching and answering the questions that people have about these groups, these faiths, these, and sometimes cults. But then also just sharing with you the stories and experiences that we've been able to have, whether on, you know, an ATAP trip or in the case of missions trips and other things that we do. We're weird, and so we often find ourselves in some situations that most people don't find ourselves in. So be on the lookout. Starting at the end of August, once a month, there's going to be a Basecamp episode, but it's going to start off in this podcast feed. You will see it in the same feed as this episode, and I'm willing to predict that eventually it's going to be in its own feed and be its own standalone show, but we want as many people to be introduced to it as possible, and so we want all the listeners and fans of the ATAP podcast to have the opportunity to listen to it. So be on the lookout for that. The first episode is Scientology, Basecamp, ATAP Basecamp, Scientology. And so be on the lookout for that. But this week, what's most important is the episode that you're listening to right now, which is our Christian thinker for this week, the founder and leader of Equip, and somebody who is going to help the evangelical church learn how to minister lovingly and effectively to a community that desperately needs the gospel, just like every other community. And that's our Christian thinker, Peter Valk. Let's do it. My next guest is the executive director of Equip, which, no pun intended, seeks to equip the church to better love those experiencing same-sex attraction. He's worked and studied for quite a while in clinical mental health counseling, and as well as leading Equip provides counseling services to LGBT plus students. He is extremely motivated by the pain and beauty of his own story and the stories of fellow gay Christians submitting their sexualities to the Lordship of Christ. It is my absolute honor to have on the All Things All People podcast today, Peter Valk. Peter, thank you so much for being willing to do this.
Hey, Jeremy, thank you for having me.
Yeah. Peter, normally my interviews start off really lighthearted and, you know, we try and warm up, but I feel like, and you're probably so used to this, and I love listening to your interviews and stuff like that. And for listeners who don't already follow you on Instagram and follow Equip and everything, all that information is in the show notes. But some of my listeners are likely already confused by the semantics of this conversation, and that in your intro, I used the word gay Christians. Can you kind of just educate me and educate my audience on why you and Equip, while so many people try and avoid terms like that, and they center it around the discussion of, well, can a Christian really be gay? Why is it that you are not afraid to start the conversation by identifying people as gay Christians?
Great question. If we were French, if you and I were both French and we were speaking French on this podcast, this would be a lot simpler because, best I know, that the French are very particular about their language. Mm-hmm. And they have an academy that basically says officially what the grammar of the French language, proper grammar is, what different words mean in the French language. They have official definitions for everything. Mm-hmm. And so there's not confusion on what different words mean. Unfortunately, that's not true in English. We love our liberty, and we also have freedom in our language. And so, these words, these phrases like same-sex attraction, these words like gay, sexual minority, LGBT plus, queer, right? These all mean different things to different people. Mm-hmm. And in the work I do, which is training parents and pastors to better minister to gay people, to same-sex attracted people, according to a traditional sexual ethic. Mm-hmm. My assessment is there's no perfect word.
Yeah.
Every option out there there's no option out there that doesn't have baggage, and that isn't misunderstood by some people. And so we got to choose to use something. For me, what I prefer to use is the language that I think will most effectively reach my first audience. And my first audience are teenagers, mm-hmm. young adults who experience same-sex attraction, who are trying to decide whether they're willing to follow God's wisdom when it comes to their sexuality in ways that may be very culturally inconvenient and I think ultimately life-giving. And when I meet, I'm a licensed professional counselor. Mm-hmm. I meet with individuals in counseling. I met with middle schoolers and high schoolers and college age students. When they use the word gay to describe a peer, they just use it to mean a boy who likes a boy, a girl who likes a girl.
Yeah.
So that has that word doesn't communicate someone's theological convictions or their sexual practices to younger people these days. But if I use the phrase same-sex attraction, at best, they're like, wait, what? Like, why don't you just call people gay? You know? And it automatically it gives an early sign to them that maybe I'm a little off on how I think about this. Maybe, or at least they have to be cautious or wary because this guy's using some different language, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Or at worst, if these young people are connected to the LGBT community in any way, you know, that same-sex attraction language was popularized by the ex-gay movement, by the Pray the Gay Away movement. And within the gay community, there is an education of each other that says, hey, if you hear someone use this term, that term's from ex-gay.
Yeah.
That term's from Pray the Gay Away. Someone uses that term, run. And so that's why I prefer to use the word gay, is to kind of best reach middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students. And I also try to be clear when I use that word, what I mean by that. It just merely is a recognition that I experience same-sex attraction. It's not meant to communicate anything about my theological convictions or my sexual conduct. But I think I said a couple times here that what I do is I teach parents and pastors how to minister to gay people according to a traditional sexual ethic. Mm-hmm. And so I'm also really consistent, or I try to be, hopefully I have been, in adding that last phrase, you know, and defining what that means too, because I think that's important. So, you know, when I say a traditional sexual ethic, what do I mean? Well, I think a traditional sexual ethic is a belief that God's best for his people is either a lifetime vocation of abstinent singleness to do kingdom work with undivided attention, or a lifetime marriage between one woman and one man with an openness to the kingdom work of raising children.
Yeah.
That's what I think a traditional sexual ethic is. That's the yes that God is calling all of his people to. So what I'm doing is that's a hard word for gay and straight people these days in broader culture, you know? And so that's already a difficult barrier to clear. I'm already going to have to do some work convincing people that a God exists the way we know that God is the Bible and the church. And this is what the Bible and the church teaches. And even if it seems really culturally inconvenient for us, it will be more good for us in the long run. Mm-hmm. Those are hard enough challenges. If I were to layer on top of that, not using the language that they use, or using terminology that actually turns them away, I've got enough hurdles that I already have to clear. Now, I want to say one last thing. I want to recognize that for some people in the church, me using the word gay is now a hurdle.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, I know when I was growing up what the word gay meant to the people around me. You know, I know what people led me to believe that word was supposed to mean. If you call someone gay, what does that mean? Oh, that means that they go to group sex parties and they all have AIDS and they're all addicted to drugs and they all hate God. That's what gay meant when I was growing up. So I know that some people in our church that when they hear someone use the word gay, that's what they still think. You know, they hear me saying I'm a Christian and I'm committed to a traditional sexual ethic, and then I'm using a word that means all those things to them. Right.
Yeah.
So, I'm bummed that using that word may help me minister more effectively to some and may be a barrier to me being heard well by others. But that's why I'm willing to do a little bit of extra work for some of those in the church to reassure them what I mean by using the word gay, and that I'm still committed to the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of the church when it comes to all of our sexuality.
Yeah. Do you find that, you know, cause you said your first audience is, young people who in some form or fashion are experiencing same-sex attraction, and you don't want to essentially turn them off right away by using, you know, verbiage that is going to, you know, scare them off. But do you find that you're also, like you said, there's another hurdle with your second audience, which is pastors and parents and church members, because I'm sure that oftentimes when they hear you use just even the term gay Christian, that what they communicate to you is, see, you've already lost part of the battle just by merely giving into that symbolic victory that a Christian can be gay. How do you guide people to come alongside you in that pursuit to be able to say, hey, the verbiage isn't really what matters here. And the symbolism of the language is not quite as powerful as we've allowed it to be sometimes.
Yeah. So again, this is the tricky thing with language. It means what we think it means. but we give it the power to mean. I give the word gay very little power in my life. It's just it's a phenomenological thing. It's recognizing what's true about my lived experience and saying nothing more. I make this clear when I speak in different contexts. I'm not using this in an ontological way. I'm not saying this is who I am in any kind of fundamental way. I don't think that God intended for me to be gay. I don't think I am essentially a different kind of person than my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't experience same-sex attraction. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. I'm an image bearer. That's my identity. And I think the whole larger conversation about identity politics in America on all sides of the spectrum and how it's got a little bit too much power in all along the spectrum of I believe theologically and politically. At least I'll say that with the tradition I'm in, I'm an Anglican, in Anglican churches in North America. Our understanding is that what ultimately secures our in Christ-ness, our identity in Christ, is that we have faith that Jesus will be faithful to save us. Mm-hmm. And we signal that faith by our baptism.
Yeah.
That's how we identify with Christ, by having faith in his faithfulness and then being baptized publicly. That's what it means to be in Christ.
Yeah.
That's all that's necessary to be in Christ. Mm-hmm. Somebody is your identity in Christ, to say, yes, I have faith, I signal that in my baptism.
So you mentioned that you're part of the Anglican Church in North America. We've actually had Foley Beach, the Archbishop of that denomination, on the show, and that is a tremendous tradition. But I know just from listening to you and following you on Instagram that your upbringing, you were across all denominations and constantly finding yourself in different groups within Christianity. Go ahead and for listeners who don't know much about you, how did you get to where you are today? Because your story, like even in your intro, like you mentioned on your website, and I mentioned in your intro, that there is a significant pain and beauty to your story. Go ahead and just unpack that for me. What was beautiful? What was painful in that story?
Yeah, so I grew up in East Tennessee.
Yeah,
kind of a conservative Christian culture,
kind of
in a Christian family. Yeah, and there was so much that was really good about that.
Yeah.
So much that was really good. I was baptized as a kid, so my parents kind of claimed their faith for me. Mm-hmm. And then when I was in fourth or fifth grade summer, I went to a Baptist summer camp, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I think sometime either 6 months before that or after that, I also had confirmation classes. Mm-hmm. At my church. So between the two of those, there was a confirming and a stirring of the Holy Spirit in me. This really took, mm-hmm. the faith that my parents hoped for me in my baptism, it took. So fast forward then to early middle school, start going through puberty, and I realized that I'm drawn to other guys in the way that my guy friends are drawn to other girls, mm-hmm. which is terrifying. Because I shared earlier that what the word gay meant where I grew up, I had not heard my church talk much about gay people other than to say that God hates gay people, God is against homosexuality. I heard how people talked about particularly the political issue of gay marriage. I grew up in a home where Fox News was on all the time and rode in the car, that Rush Limbaugh was on the radio in our car all the time. And I'm not trying to dunk on Fox News and Rush Limbaugh people. I'm just sharing that. That's what I heard growing up. That was where at first I tried to ignore this. This can't possibly be true of me. I'm mistaken, mm-hmm. And then it was trying to bargain with God, because I thought I had done something wrong and God was punishing me. And so I just needed to kind of strike some deals with God to convince him to take this away. You know, so I prayed that God would take away my same-sex attractions for night after night for months. Mm-hmm. No change. So, okay, God, what if I'll read the Bible every day for 6 months? No change in my same-sex attractions. What if I get straight A's in school? What if I listen to everything that I obey every command of my parents? What if I don't play video games for a year? No change, still gay, you know? And I didn't know how to make sense of this, but, and I mean, gosh, I spent a lot of actually the next, 10 years going to 3 different therapists who promised they could increase my heterosexuality, going to multiple kind of pray the gay away, men's retreats, interning with an ex-gay ministry. And so it was a really painful experience for me. And I mean, scientific studies show that sexual orientation change efforts are 96% ineffective. Mm-hmm. At the same time, they nearly double participants' risk of suicidality. Mm-hmm. This kind of things were true for me. I didn't experience any change in my same-sex attractions despite those consistent efforts over a decade. But what it was effective at was deepening my experience of anxiety, deepening my experience of loneliness, mm-hmm. and shame, deepening my need then to go to unhealthy coping mechanisms to deal with that anxiety and shame. And I was terrified that people would find out that this was my story. Mm-hmm. So I eventually got around to telling some people. I told my parents when I was a sophomore in high school, and they didn't know how to help me any more than I knew how to help myself.
Yeah.
But at least I wasn't alone in this anymore. In college, I shared about this with the campus ministry that I was a part of. Over 3 years was a Bible study leader. I helped represent the organization to the university. I helped with recruitment efforts. I was a mentor. I was given every reason to believe that if I wanted to go on staff with this ministry after I graduated college, I could. And then during senior year, without kind of any warning, the campus minister told me, you shouldn't apply to go on staff at this campus or at any campus with our ministry. And the only explanation I was given was, we don't know what to do with you and your attractions.
Yeah.
So that was super painful. And there's been other painful things over the years, but I mean, I'll say that much more often than not, people have responded in really beautiful ways. Mm-hmm. When I was a sophomore in college, there was a guy who kind of left our fraternity, Christian fraternity, because he was persisting in a romantic and sexual relationship with another guy, and that was against our Christian fraternity's code of conduct. And I noticed that some of the guys in our fraternity didn't respond to that very well. They weren't very loving toward gay people. They didn't empathize with that brother very well. So I took the scary step of sharing my testimony, mm-hmm. my story, with the entire fraternity on a chapter mm-hmm. night. 100 guys, hoping that the guys in the fraternity who didn't experience same-sex attraction would know how to better love and care for people like me. Mm-hmm. And that if there were guys in the fraternity who had the same story and convictions as me, they know they weren't alone. Mm-hmm. To my surprise, guy after guy lined up with his phone in his hand, like, hey, when can we get lunch? When can we get coffee? I want to get to know you better. And over the next kind of 6 months, 10 to 15 guys in the fraternity shared with me that they were also gay, mm-hmm. also committed to a traditional sexual ethic. And usually I was the first person that they had ever told.
Wow.
Over those next kind of couple years in college, did life with these other guys with the same story and convictions. And two things I realized was true among us. We were all afraid that if we followed the Bible's wisdom, that we would be alone. Mm-hmm. And none of us had parents or pastors who seems to know what to do with us. Mm. Just like that campus ministry said, but we don't know what to do with you and your attractions. Mm-hmm. So, years later, that was the origins of God drawing me into accepting a call to full-time ministry to teach parents and pastors how to better minister to gay people like me, according to God's wisdom. Mm-hmm. So 7 years ago, I started Equip, the organization you mentioned. That's my full-time job. I'm a licensed professional counselor, and I meet in private practice with individuals trying to navigate faith and sexuality. And then on a personal level, while I am not bisexual, I'm not generally attracted to women, physically attracted to women. I was in a fraternity, and we had date events, and so I was forced to take women on dates routinely. And in that process, I shared very widely on campus about my sexual orientation, so that was no secret. But sometimes I'd take a girl on a date event for our fraternity. I'd be like, "Hey, you're pretty cool, actually. You know my story, but would you like to keep on hanging out?" And a couple of them, we dated for 8+ months, and I fell in love with a couple of them, and one of them, we nearly got engaged, and broke up for reasons unrelated to my sexuality. So I knew that if Christian marriage with someone of the opposite sex, with an mm-hmm. openness to the raising kids for the sake of the kingdom, I knew that if God called me to that, that could work. Mm. I also spent a lot of time studying what the Bible had to say about the singleness of Jesus and the singleness of Paul. And I knew that was an option too. And so I, after college, I kind of stumbled into essentially an accidental discernment process. Basically the Holy Spirit made clear to me that I wasn't supposed to just go take what I wanted mm-hmm. between marriage and celibacy, that I was supposed to ask God if he had a preference. Mm. And over 3 or 4 years of discernment, I felt confident that God was calling me to the singleness of Jesus and Paul. And we'll probably get into this more, but basically I had a conversation with my pastor and said, how am I going to find family and singleness? And he said, "Well, I'm not sure, but the most common way that people have found family and singleness is by doing monasticism or by doing some form of intentional Christian community with other single people." And so that was 3 or 4 years ago, the beginnings of the Nashville Family of Brothers.
Yeah.
Which is essentially like a modern monastery. It's a house, a home for men who feel called to singleness for the sake of the kingdom in Nashville. So, beautiful things mm-hmm. Have come despite what the enemy meant for evil. God has been faithful.
Yeah.
It's also still really hard, really difficult.
Well, it's an amazing story, and I think about, I just sort of picture you standing in front of your fraternity brothers, at Vanderbilt, I believe, since that moment, do you think that, like, is it very often in your life that you are the first person that somebody struggling with same-sex attraction, I assume it's very often that you find yourself as the first person that anybody feels like they can talk to. Because I think about your 15 or so fraternity brothers who privately confess the same struggle with you and then leading into Equip. Is that an experience that you just has almost become commonplace to you now?
That was definitely true in college and right after college. That's not as so much the case now, both because the average age of my peers is older.
Yeah.
But also, the culture around us is changing. Mm-hmm. I mean, in good ways, it's much more normal, if not even celebrated, to be gay. And the good of that is that there's less people hiding in the closet and making sense of their sexuality all by themselves with the lies of the enemy.
Yeah.
But the challenge of that is that, the soup that all of our kids are growing up in and around is pushing them to think about and make decisions about this stuff earlier and earlier, mm-hmm. And I think this is more evidence for why, we need to be very strategic about how we try to reach younger people with God's wisdom mm-hmm. and why we might be willing to take on some of the words like gay or queer when we have these conversations, because we've got our work cut out for us.
Mm-hmm.
These conversations are happening earlier and earlier and earlier. It's very uncommon for a kid who experiences same-sex attraction to get to 15 without already coming out publicly on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat, you know?
Yeah,
right. So it's too late
mm-hmm.
to wait until college to have these conversations. It's too late to wait until high school
yeah.
to lead these conversations with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. You know, one thing that I find so interesting about you and the ministry of Equip, and you know, as a pastor, I've had to wrestle with this of, you know, how do we have this conversation? And you know, you are on the forefront in social media in Equip of dialoguing with those who are in the gay community and the LGBT plus community. Do you sort of feel like between your ministry in the church, which often, especially, you know, in the Southeast, the Bible Belt, where you're going to continually run up against maybe people who fall into the first camp that we talked about, the people who struggle even with the semantics that you use and still mm-hmm. are very shied away, you know, they're shy of even talking about this. But then also you have the LGBT plus community, which looks at you as maybe somebody who is just as much a part of the problem as the Southern Baptist pastor who preaches against homosexuality from the pulpit, because in a sense you still are non-affirming, you know, of that traditional or that homosexual ethic. Has it been difficult for you personally to sort of at times, I imagine, feel as if you're walking a very narrow path between two camps that are difficult to engage with at times?
Yeah, it has been difficult, and because I think this is probably true in conversations about politics and some other things as well. The two extremes of any conversation are pretty well built out.
Mm-hmm.
There's some good infrastructure there. There's some clarity about what you got to say and do to be in the club. And then once you're in the club, like who's going to be on your team and how they're going to go to bat for you.
Mm-hmm.
The middle tends to be this dangerous place
mm-hmm.
where everyone in the middle is arguing who's in the right middle.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not as much kind of built up. And, but anyway, that's all to say that, yeah, it definitely feels like it's getting kind of pushed and challenged from both sides. On my best days, I just see it as kind of more opportunities for being sharpened.
Mm-hmm.
And I see the fruit of that. On tougher days, it's, oh, I feel all alone in this.
Yes.
And gosh, I just wish I could win some more people to this compassionate traditional sexual ethic zone.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, when I first, man, I was so encouraged when you and I actually first started talking about being on the show, and I started looking at your work, because without sharing too many details of just, you know, people I've worked with in ministry, but like, I think at this point in time, anybody who has served as a youth pastor, of which I was one for 7 years, has come across young people who in some form or fashion are struggling with the same-sex attraction. And I actually had a very personal case of a student I was close with. And I can remember like feeling so helpless, like just looking at this situation going, they did not teach me about this in school. They didn't no one taught me, no one coached me on how to deal with this. What has been, you know, what's been your experience as you've begun over the last few years with Equip, walking into a pastor's world and saying, hey, let's talk about how to handle this topic, because, hey man, I've met very few pastors who feel confident in no pun intended, equipped to navigate this confidently. So what's that experience been like you as Equip has gone into churches and helped local pastors?
Yeah, I think I first want to kind of recognize the tough spot that pastors often find themselves in. A pretty typical scenario for when, you know, these conversations first happen is, you know, pastor, youth pastor. Well, let's take it from the youth pastor's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a youth pastor and kids that maybe you've been discipling and you've been leading in different ways for years, asked you for a private conversation. Maybe the kid's 15. And and he or she sits down and starts to share with you some about their story with sexuality. And even before that, you know what they've grown up around over the past 10 to 15 years. You know, just because the political climate and you know, wanting there not to be division in our church, wanting to be careful that we kind of avoided talking about this, but or then when we did talk about sexuality, maybe we didn't talk about it as empathetically as we could. And I kind of know where, you know, this person's parent lands on these things, and the parent probably pushes them in one direction or another, or is pretty silent. You know that, gosh, when we look around at our church, you know, a lot of their peers just see kind of dating as a permission slip to make out with whomever they want to, and marriage as a permission slip to have sex as much as they want to with the person they're married to. And gosh, we kind of don't take what the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage seriously. And there's like no straight people considering the singleness of Jesus and Paul. Like that's all the stuff that this kid has grown up around. Mm-hmm. And then the kid shares, "Hey, I think I'm gay. Actually, I know I'm gay. Mm-hmm. I knew 5 years ago." Mm-hmm. And I mean, maybe back then, I mean, I've always loved Jesus, and maybe back then I was like, God, Jesus, I really want to make you happy with how I do this whole thing. And, you know, and yeah, I guess I believed like what the Bible has to say about this for a while, but I just came to hate myself. Mm-hmm. If I thought that God loves me, but how could I love a God who would let me be gay and not change this about me?
Yeah.
It makes a whole lot more sense to me that if there's a God and he loves me, God made me to be gay. And the Bible just got this wrong. And, you know, and I met these people and these people and these people online as I was trying to make sense of my story. And they had the same story too. And then for the first time I was happy. For the first time, I didn't feel like I was alone. And actually recently there's this guy in my class at school and, you know, he's gay too. And we started talking, and for the first time I feel normal. And I don't even know if this whole God thing is real, but like what I know is I was like miserable when I was 11. Mm-hmm. And like now I feel like life is worth living. So anyway, I just wanted to let you know, because I think I'm going to come out on Instagram next week.
I'm laughing because it's close to home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, there's like in many, many, many ways, if that's where we find ourselves as pastors, as youth pastors, we are many years behind. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of catch up we've got to do. And there's a 1 week deadline.
Yeah.
And the reality is we're not going to make up all the lost time in 1 week.
Yeah.
And so a big part of Equip's work is not about how do we step into that situation and try to make that right in some way going forward. It's to prevent that from ever happening by doing the proactive, long-term, deep work. Being churches where we are equipping our parents to lead all of our kids in conversations about God-honoring sexual stewardship between ages 2 and 10. Mm-hmm. So that by the time any of our kids realize they experience same-sex attraction, they already know God's love and wisdom for gay people. They've seen their parents demonstrate safety in these conversations, and they share when they're 10 with their parents before they've decided what they think theologically about this, or while they're still convinced of a traditional sexual ethic, and we all get to make sense of this together and lead to thriving for those kids. Mm-hmm. Equip helps churches be places where we raise the bar for sexual stewardship for all people.
Yeah. Right.
We take seriously what the Bible has to say about our bodies being a temple, and about discerning the singleness of Jesus and Paul, and discerning Christian marriage and what Christian marriage is for, and why it's important that it be faithful and permanent, and that teaches about the permanence and the faithfulness of the love in God's family in the Trinity, in between Christ and the church, from Christ to the church. And Equip helps churches teach about what the Bible has to say about the singleness of Jesus and Paul, help people step into that path, that way of life, celebrate them, support them in that. I think most importantly, help them find some kind of lived in lifelong family in celibacy, whether that be, you know, something like what I'm in, this kind of quasi monastery, or just, you know, staying living with some kind of biological family, a brother, sister and their family, or aunts and uncles and cousins and their family, be a part of their family unit, or knit them into some unrelated nuclear family, or some other kind of intentional Christian community arrangement. But yeah, we think churches can be the facilitators, the brokers, for developing intentional Christian community so that everyone can find family, in the body of Christ. So that's what Equip's about.
Yeah. And it's, I mean, it's tremendous. And here in a minute, I want to ask you about the gay teen test, because that was really the first thing that struck me as I was kind of reading. But you just kind of you hit on something really important, and I think this needs to be reiterated for the listeners, is part of the answer to this issue, and there's not just one answer, it's a complex issue, but part of the answer is really realizing that part of the problem is a very diluted sexual ethic for heterosexuals preached in our churches, is sure. The fact that, you know, heterosexuals are held essentially nowhere near as high of a standard in their sexual ethic as homosexuals are. And do you think, I mean, you know, not just for the gay teen, but do you think even for the entire homosexual, the LGBT plus community, as they look at the evangelical church right now, I mean, essentially, they have to look at us as hypocrites in a lot of ways, I imagine.
Yeah, and to be honest, most of the Christians I know who are gay and move from having a traditional biblical sexual ethic about this to embracing a progressive sexual ethic, it's not because they are convinced that the Bible is pro-gay marriage. Mm-hmm. It's because they're convinced, oh, straight people aren't taking the Bible seriously either. Why should I?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why.
Yeah.
But I don't want this to come off as me saying, like, here's this gay celibate guy who, just because he can't have any fun, he's going to ruin all the fun for straight people and be some prude and, you know, call us all these 1800s standards of sexual ethics. Yeah. You know, we've got to ask ourselves some tough questions. You know, to my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't experience same sex attraction, do you believe a God exists? Do you believe that God knows better than us what is best for us? Mm-hmm. Do you believe the way we know who that God is and what he thinks about these kind of topics is the scriptures read with the historical church? If you say yes to all of those things, then you've got to believe that some of these kind of inconvenient, maybe kind of old seeming, bits of wisdom in scripture about sexual stewardship for all people, is good for us. Mm-hmm. Like, in the short term, it may seem inconvenient, but if we actually followed that wisdom, it would lead to more true pleasure, more beauty, more goodness for us long term. So I'm not trying to make straight people's lives more difficult so that gay people don't feel
right.
Hypocrisy. What I'm trying to do is invite everybody into benefiting and thriving according to God's good wisdom in scripture for sexual stewardship.
I 100% agree, and have even been convicted in my own pastoring, like, since I've started this show and been able to have the privilege of talking to people like you and looking at these tremendous resources that you guys put out with Equip, and just kind of, I think every pastor, every parent, every Bible study leader, what have you, needs to kind of ask themselves that question of, like, am I teaching the hard teachings of Jesus and Paul and the apostles and the entire counsel of the Word of God to everybody in my church, or just the people who it's easy to teach the hard teachings to? In this instance, of course, somebody who's struggling with homosexuality or some sort of sexual identity crisis, because it's easy to hold them to the hard teachings. Whereas, you know, traditionally we've gotten away with it with heterosexuals and those of us who fit more into, you know, what you're saying, the traditional sexual ethic. I think, though, for, you know, if there's a pastor listening or a parent, I kind of want to give them the opportunity to kind of hear essentially what Equip could help them do, because it is a really impressive organization that you've started and you lead. And I think a great entry point of discussion is what I mentioned before, the gay teen test. Could you kind of walk me and the listeners through what is the gay teen test, and why is it such a valuable tool for the local church, for parents, for really anybody to be aware of?
Yeah. So if you go to our website in our blog section and scroll around and find an article titled "The Gay Teen Test," or just Google "Equip the Gay Teen Test." What you'll see is kind of what we're kind of offering is this assessment. Is your church place kids who realize they experience same-sex attraction? Are we setting them up to embrace the burden and the beauty of the gospel, or are we setting them up to reject it? Some of it we've hit on already, but question one is your church a place that is inviting every Christian to think theologically about God's wisdom for sexual stewardship? Because as we've already mentioned, when our churches aren't doing that, when our churches seem to be only calling gay people to the really inconvenient teachings of Scripture, but then seem to be willing to bend the rules for straight people, what does that do? It makes Satan's job really easy to convince gay people not to believe in God's word. It's really easy for the enemy to do that. So don't give the enemy that ammo, right? Don't give the enemy that advantage over the kids in our churches. Instead, are our churches places where we're teaching about how God has invited all of us to steward our sexualities and what's good about that and what celibacy is really about and what Christian marriage is really about. And we're all in this together, gay and straight people, everybody in the church. We're in this together, striving towards God's best. So that's question number one. Are we doing that? Question number two, are we speaking, teaching clearly about God's wisdom on LGBT topics? Mm-hmm. Are we doing that with compassion and with conviction? Some churches kind of teach about these topics without conviction. I don't think offering people something less than God's best is loving. Mm-hmm. Some people offer this conviction without compassion.
Yeah, right.
That's going to turn people away as well. But a lot of churches are just silent. Neither compassion nor conviction, just silence. Mm-hmm. And what that sets up is it seems to have no direction.
Yeah.
They don't know how they're supposed to think about this. They don't know what's going to happen if they share this part of their story with their family, with their church. And that just encourages them to hide for longer. So yeah, question number two, are we speaking clearly about God's love and wisdom for gay people, or are we not? Okay. Question number three of the gay teen test is our church places where sharing about God's love and wisdom for gay people across the lifespan in age-appropriate ways before puberty. So that as soon as a kid realizes they experience same-sex attraction, they know what their parents think about this. They know about God's love and wisdom. They share with the parent. They bring their parent in on helping them make sense of that. Instead of, if the answer to question number three is, no, we're not doing that, what can be the results of that, negative results? Well, we're encouraging people to then hide.
Yeah.
To stay in the closet for, on average, 5 years and make sense of this part of their story all alone with the enemy and with the lies of culture. So that's gay teen test question number three. Gay teen test question number four is, are our churches places where parents and pastors have got some training or got some resources to provide good mentorship, good love, good care when gay teens do share that this is a part of their story? Or do we ship off gay teens to a therapist or a parachurch ministry and make gay teens feel like the thing that they're trying to make sense of is some special problem needs special care away from the people that they worship with and take communion with and pray with and study the Bible with? So that's question number four. And question number five of the gay teen test is your church a place where gay people, if what we're inviting gay people to, long-term, what we're inviting gay teens to is either celibacy, the celibacy of Jesus and Paul, or is to navigate the complexities of an opposite sex marriage, where one of those people experiences same-sex attraction. Maybe they're bisexual, or maybe they just experience same-sex attraction, but they've developed a specific desire for this one particular person that they're dating. Anyway, if that's what we're inviting longer down the road, gay people too, gay teens too in our church, are our churches places where gay people can thrive in either of those vocations with reasonable effort? Basically, does a gay teen look at the options that their church is telling them is best for them long term? And do they have hope that could be good for them because they see it modeled mm-hmm. in their church or not? And I think a key lever there is particularly, are we churches where anyone gay or straight is doing lifetime singleness well, where we're providing the support, the resources, the celebration, the teaching for that well. So, mm-hmm. yeah, I challenge a pastor or a parent in the church to think about these five questions and ask themselves, you know, hey, does my church, you know, could I confidently say yes about all five of these? Or maybe I can only confidently say yes about one or two of these. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a good assessment for whether or not you could benefit from the kind of coaching and training that Equip offers. Because what we do in particular is we help churches get to a place where they can confidently say 5 out of 5 on the gay teen test.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's wonderful. And when I first came across it, I thought, man, I wish I had seen this 10 years ago. Because it doesn't matter how confident of a preacher you are, an evangelist. I think many people in any sort of ministerial setting who find themselves with a, whether it's a young person or not, who is confiding in them same-sex attraction, I think most people would have been better off if they were familiar with the teaching that you guys are putting out with Equip. And so if there's a pastor, if there's a parent listening, or if you know of somebody who needs to be made aware of what Peter's doing, like, do not hesitate. Send this podcast, send the link to Equip's website, which is in the show notes, to them, like, right now. Just pause it, stop what you're doing, because I think that's going to happen, honestly. And take action, because I think, you know, Peter, what you're doing with Equip is truly life-changing for so many people. And I think it for such a time as this, it's exactly what the church in a very Christianized place like the Bible Belt, or even a parts of the country and communities that are becoming more and more de-churched, they 100% need the prophetic voice that you and Equip are putting out. And so I'm so thankful. Before I let you go, though, I'm just interested to know, and you mentioned it before, because I think another demographic that you are adept at communicating with is those who are called in some form or fashion to the celibacy of Jesus and Paul, the Nashville family of brothers. What is life like for you guys out there? I think that there's probably a ton of people who are interested in that, but then also there's people who are single, find themselves in a place where they don't want to be, and they could be greatly encouraged by the way you guys are living your life out there. So what's that been like for you?
Yeah. So one of the ways I tend to answer this question is, here's like it's like a typical monastery, and here's like it's not like a typical monastery.
Yeah.
And that tends to clear up most people's excitement and worry about it. So, you know, I think how we're like some monasteries is, you know, we make commitments to celibacy, to vocational singleness. We believe that what God is calling us to do is to give up romance, dating, marriage, sex, biological children, to leverage the time and energy we would have used to doing the important kingdom work of raising kids if we were called to that, to instead use all of that to do kingdom work, other kinds of kingdom work that parents don't have the time, energy, or financial freedom to do. So in that way, we're like a typical monastery. We live in a home together, and we do kind of like regular rhythms together. We pray and together every morning. We do daily confession. We have times of confession and accountability each week. We do a certain number of kind of shared meals together. We do holidays and vacations together. So we we alternate Thanksgivings and Christmases with our biological family and with the Nashville family of brothers. So that's pretty cool. We're like a typical house in that way, typical family in that way. We do have a rule of life, kind of like a community covenant, like a typical monastery does. And gosh, I mean, most nuclear families have an unspoken rule of life, right? They have, this is how we're going to operate. You know, a lot of Marriage counseling before and after is about negotiating that rule of life. 100%. So we just have to make it a little bit more explicit because there's more adults involved in the process. So we've got a rule of life that we do. And then eventually we do make lifetime commitments to this family, to this community. After discerning for at least 5 years. So before making a lifetime commitment to this community, guys spend, twice as long as the average person is engaged and dating. So we take our time. Eventually we make those commitments. Now, how are we not like a typical monastery? Well, one, our home is not our place of worship. Mm-hmm. We are an ecumenically Christian community. We've got guys who are Southern Baptist, we've got guys who are Anglican, we've got guys who are Presbyterian, we've got guys who are non-denominational Protestant, all kinds. And so we go to our local churches on Sundays and on Wednesday. Right. Our requirement to be a part of the Nashville Family of Brothers is to be committed to the authority and the teaching and the community and the mission of your local church. Mm-hmm. So that's one way we're different. And then another way we're different is our home is not our place of work. We don't work for the monastery. I don't get paid by the National Family Brothers. I don't make bread or something. I've got kingdom work outside of our house. That is my my job. And in particular, what we think that the guys in the National Family Brothers should be leveraging their 9-to-5 job, leveraging the first fruits of their labor to bring about the kingdom more quickly. And so, in particular, that doesn't mean every guy is doing ministry work. But we think every guy should be involved in some kind of work that is bringing healing to our community, bring wholeness to those who are hurting, bringing fullness to those who are in pain, and helping professions in justice work, whatever that might be, as a way of sharing the gospel. And because we don't have kids, because we share our shared expenses because we live in the same house and we live modestly, we can all afford to get paid a whole lot less. Mm-hmm. And, I'm not saying this is always true, but a lot of the jobs out there, 9-to-5 jobs that are particularly bringing forth the kingdom more quickly, tend to not get paid as well. But we can afford to do that. Right. And then last but not least, we are not cloistered. We live in the middle of the city. The doors to our home are open to friends and biological family and people in our churches. And we actually want eventually for our community, the kind of the string of single family homes that make up the Nashville Family Brothers, to be the nucleus of a larger experience of intentional Christian community in Nashville. So that's us.
Peter, you are such a fascinating guy, and it's amazing to see how bold the Lord has made you in speaking to really what I believe is going to be generations to come and leading, helping to lead this movement, starting with Equip, but it's going to be pervasive in so much of Christianity. And I hope and pray that it's as effective as I think and hope it's going to be in American evangelicalism, because Lord knows we need you and people like you to be the voice crying in the wilderness, leading the way in ministering to a community that has felt completely neglected because they in large part were completely neglected. And so Peter, I'm proud to know you, and you really do give me hope. Thank you so much for making time to be on the show. And I truly, truly want listeners, if something in this conversation has resonated with you, if you know somebody who needs to be ministered to by Equip or in some form or fashion, just start with equipyourcommunity.org. That's Equip's website. And just start by browsing around there and get in touch with Peter and his team if you feel as if you need to do that. And so Peter, thank you so much for making time. I know you got to go do some babysitting duties, which fits perfectly into the 1 Corinthians 7. I wish more men were like me, the fact that you're going to go babysit for your friends. And so thank you so much for making time for this. And I just can't wait to see how the Lord blesses you.
Thank you so much. Thank you for the prayer and the encouragement. I need it. We need it here at Equip and the Nashville Family of Brothers. The parents of my godson sent me a text earlier today and requested some emergency babysitting. And so I'm headed over to their house to take care of my godson, Bentley, and his younger sister, Lillian. So looking forward to a good couple of hours with them. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come on.
Thank you, brother. We'll be right back.